Good morning. You made it. You made it when others did not dare to leave. The snowpocalypse, right, today. Lots going on. You know, I had to go back first hour and pick my wife up because the roads got so bad so quickly this morning, right before first service started. And we thought, oh, this is going to get progressively worse. I even warned the first hour they may spend the day with us if we got snowed in. It got so bad there for a little while, but almost all of them were here, and that's wonderful. We had a great group first hour. Get to second hour and the roads are just wet, and only half of you guys showed up. Nice job. Well, you're the half that showed up. I shouldn't reprimand you, right? Good job. No, but this is one of those systems that we just don't know really what it's going to do, right? But you're here, and we appreciate you being together with us. It's not exactly Buffalo, New York, but it's something that something we have to deal with and decide if we can get in and out. Right? I wanted to take just a moment and thank those who were here yesterday. I realize, you know, when we announced that last week, that not everyone was familiar with Tim Wyan, one of our members who passed last week, and so a lot of you weren't here yesterday, and that's fine. But so many of our folks, whether they knew the family or not, turned out yesterday to convert the church for a beautiful funeral service and a wonderful lunch afterwards that all of you worked so hard to provide, whether you dropped it off or stayed to help. We appreciate every single person. I do feel like the family felt loved, and that was what we intended, right? Surround that family with the extended family of God and love and support. So continue to pray for them in that loss. And thank you for those of you who are at least just thinking of them if you weren't able to be here to help or that. We'll continue to, like I said, support them any way we can. I recently had a conversation with my mother about a church that she's familiar with, not the one she's attending, but one she was familiar with. And she was just having a chat with me about, she was happy for them because they had gone through a couple of different preachers, but they finally got one in that was permanent there. And she said, they just really like him, and it seems to really be working out. The only thing is, he preaches for like 45 minutes. And I was like, man, I must be doing it wrong, right? You ready for a 45-minute message today? Because my mom inspired me last week. Yeah. I don't think so. You know, my first reaction is that, but I will not do that, I promise. A lot of you might have been involved in churches before where 45 minutes wasn't unusual, maybe even an hour for somebody to stand up and preach. I never went to a church like that, but maybe you come from that. I don't know. You're not going to find that at Watermark, typically. And there may be even a few of you who attend churches where it was a lot shorter than the messages that I preach. If that's the case, I don't want to hear it. So don't tell me. We're not going to go shorter. Sorry. Only if I'm in the mood to go. No, I'm just joking. But you know, when you think back of the history of the church in America, you know, 100 years ago, 45-minute message might have been short, right? I mean, those guys went for an hour and a half, maybe longer, an extended period of time. And that was just kind of maybe the culture of America, because church was not just a place for you spiritually. It was a place culturally. It was a place socially, and all you had to do on Sunday was church. And so having time to do all those things was not unusual back then. And of course, they have precedent, because if we look at the early church, the book of history we get in the New Testament is the book of Acts, right? And in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul preached somewhere until midnight, right? And that is, and we're presuming he didn't start at like 11:30 p.m. You know, he's like preaching all day and preached up till midnight, so much so that somebody fell asleep, fell out of a window, and died. And of course, Paul raised them back from the dead, which is pretty impressive. So no harm, no foul, right? I cannot do that, so that's why I don't preach till midnight around here. Not that you would expect that anyway. But most preachers today are probably keeping it between 20 and 30 minutes or so, and And, you know, there are probably reasons for that. Culturally, we're just different than we were 100 years ago, aren't we? And for you, for me to preach until past 12 o'clock, you know, the tummy's grumbling, and you're thinking we got to get to the restaurant before the Baptists or something. I don't know. You're thinking, this is not something I'm used to, right? We gotta do something about this. And so culturally, maybe in our busy lifestyles, we've got other things going on today. Some folks come at that early service because they've got other things that they need to get to, busy lifestyles. But attention span is really one of the biggest reasons that we don't go too far over that time period, because we found that that's about the comfortable level, right? 20 to 30 minutes beyond that. You have to be a lot better communicator than me to keep people's attention. Attention spans are shortening. Did you know that the average person's attention span from the year 2000 to the year 2015 dropped by over 30%? That's a significant percentage, isn't it? I'm not sure how they determine those things. I'm not a scientist or a researcher. But that's significant. And of course, it's been a decade since that cutoff, so I don't know what it's been like from 2015 to 2025. I suspect it hasn't gotten better, right? Maybe not as dramatic of a drop. And many of you know how to multitask, right? And I'm not naming a particular gender that likes to multitask, but I'm not a multitasker. I think I'm typical of a lot of males, not all, that I can do one thing at a time, so please don't interrupt me with other thoughts, right, while I finish this, whereas my wife likes to do a lot of different things at the same time. But multitasking actually reduces our attention span by over 40%. In other words, when you're multitasking, you're probably not doing anything particularly well. Well, at least as well as you could if it were not being multitasked, right? Because you're doing lots of different things. A person in the age bracket of 16 to 24, right, uses an average of 6 screens at once, right? So that's not 6 different screens that they own. I don't even own 6 screens, I don't think. But the average young person can do, now that may be different windows, I don't know. But they're able to sort of look at 6 different screens and sort of keep track of all that. And even this, I mean, how many of you have smartphones? Right? So, you know, those of us with, I realize some of you have dumb phones. That's okay. That doesn't make you dumb, but you've decided maybe there's something advantageous from that. I don't know. And some of you don't have a phone at all. But those of us with smartphones, on average, most smartphone users believe that they check their phones about 80 times a day. That's a lot, isn't it? 80 times for you to check your phone. But statistically speaking, they usually check it over 150 times a day. What they think they're doing is not what their behavior shows. Most people are far worse at that, if that's how you state that, than they think they are. Particularly if you have things like email on your phone, it's just easy to just continue to work after work or, you know, whatever it is that's going on. I don't think there's anybody in the room who doubts that our attention spans have been getting shorter and shorter. And I think the problem might be much more specific than that. I think our attention spans have become not just shorter, but more fractured. It's not simply a matter of the length of time that we can concentrate on one thing. It's the splintered way in which we go about our lives, right? Not just multitasking, but having that attention interrupted constantly, right? How many times does your phone go off when you haven't looked at it for the 80th time today, right? It dings you to try to get you into that behavior, right? And there's a satisfaction with looking at an app to make sure that those little badges disappear. That's all part of the psychology of getting you back engaged with the phone. And that's just one aspect of our lives. Advertising, all the way to smartphones and everything else in our lives, are designed to do that to us. And we become more, it's a splintered way in which our attention spans are divided and subdivided until we can't keep track of anything. And I'm not above that. I caught myself a few weeks ago sitting on a Sunday night. You know, church is over. I'm sitting in front of the football, watching the football with my iPad next to me with the church fantasy football league stats, with my phone, and my daughter's texting me about something going on, and my wife's in the living room yelling a conversation at me that I am not comprehending at all or keeping up with, right? And that's just four ways in which I was divided there, not doing any of those things in particularly well, right? My life at times does not seem like a well-ordered life. More often than not, it seems chaotic, it seems half-finished, it seems like a hot mess, depending on when you step into it. And I'm not sure that I have the capability to really do anything about that on my own, because I'll just usually just keep being led by that. You know, we've talked about Bible reading, how important that is to us. We've talked about prayer. But today I want to talk about a practice that we don't often talk about, to be honest. And it may actually be the most misunderstood practice in the New Testament. And that is fasting. And fasting is something that, I don't know, we kind of get crazy ideas, I suppose, of what that is. Think about some holy man on the top of a mountain that hasn't eaten in 4 years. You know, I don't know what it is that comes to your mind when you think of fasting, but I'm not sure we have a good understanding of that. As a matter of fact, when we look in our Bibles to fasting, when we're in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Covenant, we see that God commanded the Israelites to fast on the Day of Atonement, but that's the only fast he actually required of them. You and I, if we're Christ followers, if we're in the New Testament age and we're under the New Covenant, we're not Israelites, right? We don't necessarily observe the Day of Atonement. We don't have to fast on that day. In fact, if you look in your New Testament, nowhere in the New Testament are we required as Christ followers to fast. We're not required. But even though we're not required to do it, it is implied in the words that we find in our New Testament. We're going to be starting out in the book of Luke. If you have your Bible there or Bible app, turn to Luke chapter 5. We've been sort of in this section of Luke, and we're going to be in Matthew a little bit as well. This interaction that Jesus has with the religious leaders in chapter 5 is what we're looking at. Luke says this in verse 33 of chapter 5. And they, he's talking about the religious leaders there, if you read it in context, and they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." You know, there's not even a question here. Most of the time when the religious leaders get up in Jesus' face, they're really trying to trick him and question him and all that. This is more of an accusation, isn't it? Here, you know, these disciples of just about any rabbi that's worth his salt are fasting and praying. Yours are acting like it's a big party all the time. What's going on with that? They're not acting nearly as somber and pious and religious as they ought to act, is the accusation, right? And here's Jesus' answer in verse 34. Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus paints this kind of absurd picture, which is very common in Jesus' day, and he was a master at doing so. You remember that other teaching where Jesus describes a camel going through the eye of a needle, right? That is prototypical of the common teaching of the day, and Jesus paints this absurd picture that's almost laughable of a camel going through. It's the same thing going on here. How do you gather together a bunch of people for the celebration and tell them they're not about to eat? You're not going to eat or drink. You're going to fast and pray. Jesus paints that absurd picture to show them the reality of what's happening. Jesus is the bridegroom in that story, right? He's the man. The Messiah is with them. The Messiah that they've been waiting years on, they've been waiting decades, centuries on, right, is here and present before them. It's time to celebrate. It's not time for crusty old somber displays of devotion. This is celebratory for a reason. And then he says something interesting in verse 35 that's really what we're trying to get to. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. There will be a day when Jesus, the Son of God, is no longer with those people he is teaching in this moment, these disciples, because at that point, he will have fulfilled his mission to die on the cross for us, to be resurrected, and to return to the right hand of God, right? Then, Jesus says, they're going to fast and pray. The assumption is that his followers are going to engage in fasting in the New Testament church. But we already know that it's not a command, right? So it must be that Jesus' prediction of fasting and praying in the church, that must have been them choosing to do so because they're not necessarily commanded. So what's the purpose here? Why would a follower of Jesus choose to fast? Well, I can tell you it's not to impress the Lord, right? Or anybody else for that matter. That's not what this is really about. Jesus made that clear. If you keep your finger there and turn over to Matthew chapter 6, we were in this passage the last 2 weeks, right? Matthew chapter 6 verse 16 says, and when you fast, right? This is Jesus talking. So again, he assumes that they're going to. When you fast, he says, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. You know, the word hypocrite there is what we call transliteration. It's just when they take, instead of finding a suitable English word for the original word that was used in Greek, they take the Greek word and sort of make it into a new English word to describe it. You and I have a kind of an understanding. We don't have a hard time with the word hypocrite, do we? We know exactly what a hypocrite is. You know, somebody who's fake, right? Who is insincere, maybe at best. Who's saying one thing and acting in another. Of course, this comes from the word comes from play acting, right? You can kind of imagine that it comes from, you know, a Greek play, right? Where somebody's portraying a character, but that's not really them. And so it's kind of our traditional way of looking at an actor, right? This is an actor. So it probably wasn't necessarily insulting when it was first used, but even by Jesus' day, he's using this in a way for us to understand, yeah, somebody who plays at something. Somebody who pretends to be something. Somebody who's trying to look religious, right? And he's calling them hypocrites for that. Jesus is warning his followers not to fast in order to be noticed, right? As like extra religious by other people. That's not the purpose of fast. So we can show off about it. Look at verse 17, he goes on. But when you fast, and again, it's assumed you will, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Anoint your head and wash your face. It's kind of the same as us saying today, look, brush your teeth, comb your hair, wash your face, right? Look presentable. Don't walk around looking like a dirtbag just because you're fasting, right? Don't be putting it on in front of other people like, oh, goodness me, I'm so hungry. Why? Because I'm fasting, you know? Oh, you must be really religious or dedicated or something like that. Jesus says, you know what? People who do it for that reason, that's their reward if somebody else knows them. That's all they get. They're not getting what it's really for. Why would a person do that to be noticed? Instead, he says, followers of Jesus should be doing their fasting in secret. Nobody else needs to know that I'm fasting while I'm doing it, because that's not why I would be doing it. And I'm not going to impress the Lord. We know that. Even I can't impress other people. That's the wrong motive, and I'll get my reward just in that. That's not why we want to do it. I'm not impressing the Lord either. Philippians 3 tells us, I have no righteousness of my own. I can't be good enough. That's the reason I need Jesus in the first place, right? It's because I've come to the end of myself, and I know that I need his grace in my life to forgive me and restore me. So once I'm saved, right, it's not about me earning anything. It's about me reacting to being saved, right? Only the grace and mercy and love of Jesus can save. So why fast? Why even do it then? Well, as you look at throughout the New Testament at fasting, and there are a lot of examples that we have, it's almost always associated with prayer. There's something there, right? It's not just abstaining from food. It's coupled with prayer. Prayer for God to grant the promises that he made. Prayer for wisdom in an important decision that needed to be made. Prayer in sending out missionaries, right? Paul and Silas, Barnabas, all these guys. Prayer for setting apart spiritual leaders in the churches. Paul went about setting up elders, and he taught Timothy to do the same, right? There was fasting coupled with that when they were in prayer for it. Listen, if you don't hear anything else, those who fasted in the New Testament did so to gain spiritual focus. Focus. Right? Fasting is a way to increase our attention span to what's going on spiritually, what I am saying to the Lord, but maybe even more importantly, what the Lord might be saying to me in those moments. Fasting is not about setting aside food, it's about setting aside ourselves. I'm going to put that over there and say right now, you are the most important thing in my life. We want our whole attention to be on our prayers to God and his answer to those prayers. And a well-ordered life is one that seeks God above all other things. Even if we're dependent on those things. You know, you can only go so long without food. You can only go so long without water. You can only go so long without air. I'm not suggesting you fast from air. Just saying, those things that are necessary in their life, Jesus should still be more important. Which means that fasting can be more than just abstaining from food. And for those of us who have, certain dietary conditions, physical health conditions, you know, fasting's not an option, perhaps, for you. If you're diabetic or if you've got even more serious things going on, we understand that. Maybe that's good news for you. But for those of us who maybe have never even done so and would like to participate in fasting from food, make sure that you think about that ahead of time. How long are you going to do that? How long is reasonable, right? You're not going to be able to fast for a year, right? I mean, fast for a few days, fast for a week, maybe even a little bit longer, but do so thinking of your health as well, right? Making sure that you're drinking water, making sure that you're not overdoing things. You're not going to hike the Appalachian Trails like we talked about a couple of weeks ago in the middle of the fasting, right? Make sure you approach it well. But for those looking for an alternative to fasting from food, I might suggest looking for things that we know distract us spiritually from what God might be saying in our lives, right? I'm going to challenge you with that. It's as much a challenge for me as it is you, trust me, but can you give up something for a week or a month, maybe even a little bit longer? What are those things you can give up? I'm sure some of you have participated in things like a season of Lent, right, where you give up things during a certain season, approaching religious holidays, and you say, I'm going to make sure that I, you know, do without something, right? Nothing wrong with that. We don't officially practice that here at Watermark Church, but I would encourage us as individuals to think about dedicating ourselves to the Lord by setting aside some things that might distract us, right? How about media, right? I mean, how much time do we waste on, it's not TV as much nowadays, especially with the younger generations, it's streaming, right? So can you set aside the the consumption of media, the consumption of that news that probably doesn't do you a whole lot of emotional and mental well-being anyway, right? How do you set aside things that distract you like that? What about social media? Giving up Facebook might be a good idea for some of us. For a period of time, maybe forever, I don't know. That's for you. I'm not suggesting that nobody should do Facebook. I am suggesting that Facebook is more unhealthy for some than it is for others. And maybe in a season of life, too. Ban yourself from TikTok. I was going to say that, but they banned it yesterday, right? So go ahead. Indulge in TikTok. You're going to get a blank screen, but it's forced on you. But we're not going to do TikTok or maybe Snapchat. If not careful, I'm going to start swearing from the pulpit. Whatever it is that I heard that there's some replacement app, Chinese made, that is trying to get all the TikTok users over to them, which is going to be like moving sideways. You're not really getting ahead there. But what is it that interferes? Just our phone itself. Do you ever turn it off? I realized the other day, I don't even hardly turn it off. I put it on to be charged at night, pick it up in the morning. It's welcome to interrupt my sleep, right? That ain't right. That's just not right. Those of us who remember what it was like to pick up the phone and walk the 50-foot cord over into the closet to have a secret conversation, the kind of access that we have to that right now, I know this sounds funny, and I am kind of doing it tongue-in-cheek. In some cases, and this is a good litmus test, in some cases, nothing should have that kind of access to you but your Creator God. He is the one I want to pay attention to, not all this other stuff that brings who knows what or what thoughts into our lives. I'd encourage you not to focus on things that give you other benefits. I just want to mention that, giving up fast food, giving up junk food, unhealthy eating habits. You probably just need to go on a diet. Let's not call it a fast, right? And you can look at me and think, yeah, somebody's talking. But the bad habits that we have, some things you need to give up, some addictions you're struggling with and you need to get right. I encourage you to get that right, but that's not what fasting is, right? And excesses, less chocolate, great. Less cranky with your kids, even better, right? Maybe you only went 5 miles over this week instead of 10 miles over the speed limit when you drove to work. Well, congratulations, you probably should be doing that. Anyway, let's talk about more serious things. Again, things that perhaps interfere with a right relationship with a God who wants to know me. When I fast, I'm simply dedicating more of my time, more of myself, more of my focus on the Lord and His way in me. Let's not forget Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verse 35. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If you understand Jesus as your Savior, if you are a Christ follower, none of us who follow Jesus could think that Jesus is talking about a loaf of bread and a cup of water here. No matter what it is in my life that I think I depend on Jesus even more. He is sufficient for everything I need. He is the source of life, the source of all that is right. The source of a well-ordered life comes from Him. The things of this world cannot satisfy me for long. If I eat, I'm going to be hungry again eventually. Jesus says, if you partake of me, the bread of life, you'll never hunger again. When I fast, I declare that Jesus is really all I ever need. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this example of a practice we probably don't participate in very often. It's just not very much a part of our culture. But Father, when we look at it through the eyes of the New Testament writers, Father, we can see the benefits spiritually, Father, from setting aside things that would distract us, for setting apart ourselves, Father, in such a way that we can fully concentrate and focus on you. Father, forgive us because we have short attention spans. Forgive us because we multitask a lot. And forgive us for indulging in things that may not necessarily be sinful, but may be distracting to us and may interfere with really being able to hear what you're trying to say to us in our lives. Father, we know you're speaking. Help us to better hear. Help us to better obey. And we thank you most of all for Jesus, the bread of life in our lives. In his name we pray.